Well, I can't think of a better way to invest the only day we're sure we have for the rest of our lives. That's today, right? We don't know if we'll be alive tomorrow. And yesterday has already been invested, good or bad. So that you're investing today with the Lord as he gathers with his church, I can't think of anything more precious than sharing that with you. Let's open to the end of our Bibles, Revelation chapter 2. As we open there, we're looking at what I call the Pergamum connection. And that is the connection between Babylon, which you find from the opening pages to the closing pages of the scripture, Balaam, who's mentioned here in chapter 2, and he's mentioned in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament as a part of, as an infiltration of the true people of God with error. And then the beast, the ultimate counterfeit Christ, the Antichrist, and finally, the global religion that characterizes the world in the tribulation. All of those things are swirling around. It's kind of like the merging of storm cells, you know, when they talk about a supercell. This passage brings together all of those pieces that for many who are studying the Bible, when they really take the time to understand this, it opens for them for the first time, they see the whole panorama of what's going on from Genesis to Revelation. You see, Satan is totally committed to disrupting the absolute essential truth of the gospel. And the essential truth is that a substitute that is a perfect sacrifice will give their blood for me, for my sins. That idea of a substitutionary atoning bloody sacrifice. That is the, if you keep going down and reducing down what is most important in the gospel, because remember, the devils believe in Jesus and they tremble. They know he's God, they know he's alive, they know he rose, all that stuff. What do you have to come to that is the quintessential or the most important aspect of salvation? And it's the idea of a substitutionary atoning sacrifice, that Jesus Christ took the place of sinners. He took my sin on himself. And so that truth, that the very heart of the gospel, Satan wants to obscure. And so he has invented religion. Religion is any way to God but that one. Any way to God but the one God picked. So Satan is the father of religion, all religions. He is the one who's permeated every form of worship on the planet to make sure that that idea of God becoming flesh, becoming a perfect sacrifice, shedding his own blood on a cross for the sin of the world is obscured in some way or another. Either make God not God, make him an angel, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, make him a God who is not a perfect sacrifice, who does not atone, Mormonism and Mohammedism or Islam, or make him a God who dispenses that only through works, not through faith, which is Roman Catholicism. Just obscure it any way possible, but don't let people see the truth. That's the Pergamum connection. Well, look at chapter 2, verse 13. The Lord says this in Revelation 2:13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. This morning I'm going to begin, and Lord willing, if we're still here next week, I'm going to continue explaining what Pergamus has to do with all this. But to give you the thumbnail, you know, for the people that they want it now because they're going to forget it anyway, Pergamus is where all of the religion of Babylon, all of the original religion of the world that started at the Tower of Babel, when the Persians came in 539 BC and conquered Belteshazzar, the handwriting on the wall, you remember the whole thing with Daniel, when they came in, the priests of Babylonianism migrated because it got a little too hot for them. They moved from Babylon and they went westward and they settled in the chief city of Asia called, Pergamum. And they stayed there until 133 BC when their last king died, and then they began looking for a new place to move, and none other than Julius Caesar, as in, you know, Julius Caesar from Rome, came to Pergamum and brought the mystery religions of Babylon and centered them in Rome. And the title of the the priest of Babylonianism in Babylon, he had a title, two words that were the high priest title. And he had that in Babylon, and when it moved to Pergamos, the high priest of the Babylonian mystery religions had that title, and Julius Caesar wanted that title. And when he brought it to Rome, he conferred that title upon himself. As you remember, that's why Brutus and Cassius killed him, because he wanted to become the emperor. And when he brought Pergamus's religion to Rome, he took the title. Do you know what the title is? Pontifex Maximus. And every Roman emperor from Julius Caesar onward became that, until Constantine took over Christianity, and he conferred, and his successors conferred that to the Bishop of Rome, the Church of Rome, the Catholic Church, and they became the, and to this day, Ratzinger, whatever his name, I forget what title he's taken, but Ratzinger, the newest pope, the theologian from Germany, he, on his coronation, became the Pontifex Maximus of the world. Do you know what that is? It started in Babel, and that's what we're going to see this morning. In fact, the only way to understand this is go back to Genesis. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 4, and I want to take a little journey with you through the scriptures and have you be able to locate and mark in your Bibles what I'm talking about, because from the earliest days after creation, when Adam sinned and all of mankind was to follow him in his fall into sin, God made a way for mankind to come back. And that way was to worship God through a substitutionary, sacrificial, blood-sprinkled offering. And God first showed that by coming to the hiding and guilty in their sin, Adam and Eve, who had covered themselves with their own coverings that they had made from plants. And they had covered themselves from the glory of God. And the Lord says, no, no, you need to be covered. And he killed two animals, shed their blood, sacrificed them because Adam and Eve sinned, and covered Adam and Eve with animal skins. Because an innocent sacrifice had to shed its blood to cover sins. And so from the very beginning of the fall, God talked about this substitutionary, blood-sprinkled atonement. And the key to understanding all of world history since the fall of humanity into sin comes from God's Word. In fact, I've always loved history. I burned the midnight oil in high school in Hazlitt. I was a history major all the way through college. I did my doctoral work in history. And the only way to understand and connect history is to see it through the lens of Scripture. Because the Word of God is the only absolutely trustworthy and accurate account of the beginning days of both the universe and humanity. And the only way to understand what's going on out there is to not try and interpret it through the lens of where I am today, but through the absolute, accurate, firsthand, on-the-scene eyewitness account that God has breathed out, that Jesus Christ, by the way, affirmed. Jesus went systematically in his teaching, quoting from different parts of Genesis, and he said that Moses wrote all those things, as well as Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Jesus alludes to all of them. He said, Moses wrote all of them, and all of them are Scripture. That means that this is, according to Jesus Christ, the breathed out, inerrant, flawless account from God. So what does it say? Well, in Genesis 4, you see the very first description of the deadliest evil humanity has ever faced. You know what it's called? Religion. Religion. Religion is any way to God but the way that God set. And religion will do anything it can to obscure, to obfuscate, to hide, to cover up, to counterfeit the truth, religion. Religion is mankind offering any kind of worship to God other than what God's word has commanded. Religion is the self-styled offering of a humanly designed worship. It's the idea that, come on, God, this is the best I have, or this is all I can do, or this is what I think is best. And that describes every religion of the world. It's all a human, self-styled offering to God by whatever name they make God. And it's all false. And the refusal to offer spirit-prompted worship that the Word of God commands is at the heart of all religions. That's why people will take anything but you talking about Christ. Because Christ, Mashiach, means the anointed deliverer. He is the one who came from God, who was the fulfillment and the essence of all the promises of God in human flesh. He was perfect. He was God. And he innocently, substitutionally took the sin of the world. And that is the most repulsive idea to religion. Because they don't want a substitute. They want me to accomplish whatever it takes. They don't want God to have achieved once and for all the sacrifice for sin. They want it to be self-produced. So that means there are only two choices in the universe. If you want to offer true worship that's acceptable to God, you only have two choices: what God reveals he wants in his word, and everything else. So this morning, you can take every religious group, church, mosque, synagogue, gathering, tribal entity, or New Age fellowship, or animistic, polytheistic paganism, you put them all on the table, and either they are what God's word commands, or they're not. And the only one that God started is the one that his word commands. Everything else was started by humans at the prompting of the devil. Because Satan is the high priest of religion. Satan is not working down, boiling some cocaine or heroin or, you know, some meth lab. He doesn't need to work there. Humans are really good at that. He is not working down in the seedy red light, you know, fornication and homosexuality districts. Humans are very good at that. Satan works in religion. He, 2 Corinthians 11 says, transforms himself into a minister of God, an angel of light. And all he does is he comes right next to the truth and counterfeits it and makes an alternate, a second choice. And that's his plan. Satan always counterfeits God's plan. When Satan was a serpent in the garden, when he tempted Eve, he made it a question whether God's plan was best. Memory says, what was it God said? Are you sure about what God said? See, he was trying to say there's only one choice and it's not good to only have one choice. You should have two choices. And let me tell you, there's another choice other than God's. Right from the beginning, Satan always counterfeits God's plan. And Satan offered to Eve his own plan. It was a counterfeit that was meant to derail humanity from what had been revealed in the Word of God. And when we get here to chapter 4, that was in chapter 3, when we get to chapter 4, he is expanding it out. Now that he's gotten the human race to fall into sin and be separated from God, and then God coming and saying, there's only one way to be right with me through this offering of a substitutionary sacrifice, Satan says, well, then I'm going to counterfeit that too. I'm going to say, well, you got two choices, not just one. And that's what we see with Cain and Abel. In their first appearance of Satan's plan to destroy the true worship of God, it's clearly seen as we contrast Cain's response to what God asked, and that's what's in chapter 4, with Abel's response. Now, we already know from the New Testament that Abel was righteous and Cain was wicked. And we know that Abel was a hero of the faith, and we know that Cain was empowered by the evil one, the wicked one, Satan. So we already know when they had this matchup what they're coming in as. They're coming in as representatives of the two sides. Look at chapter 4, verse 8 of Genesis. We're going to read the whole passage in a moment. But in the 8th verse, when it came to pass and they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel and killed him. Cain shows his true colors, Genesis 4, 8. It's the start of religion, mankind trying to make his own way to worship God by self-effort and trying to suppress the truth. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because he didn't want him to represent that that was the true way. He was angry because just that proper representation was a rebuke to his false way of worshiping God. In fact, it says in 1 John 3:12, backed by Revelation, it says Cain was of the wicked one, that's of Satan. He murdered his brother. And why did he murder him, John asked? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. What Abel offered was righteous. Do you know what righteous means? It means lining up with what God has revealed. So what we know is somehow God communicated to Cain and to Abel what he wanted. And Abel said, God, what you want, I want. And Abel was righteous. And Cain said, no, I don't like that. I think I'm going to do it this way. And he started human-styled religious worship. You know, people say, oh, there are many worship styles. No, there really aren't. Be careful saying that. There's only one way to worship God, the way he has laid down in his word. There are not many ways to God, not many roads. There's one. Jesus said it's narrow. He said few find it. Jude, the book just before Revelation, verse 11, also has a similar warning about Cain. Cain is the only person mentioned in 1 John. It's amazing how he is such a target of teaching about false worship. Jude, verse 11 says, woe to them, they have gone in Cain's way. So obviously Cain started a way. And then Jude says this, and they have greedily run after the error of Balaam. Now we're back to Revelation 2. In our passage, Pergamum and Balaam are in the same passage, and the only way to understand Balaam and Pergamum is to go back here to Genesis and find Cain. So let's do Cain. Cain's life is forever tied to one of the most dramatic moments in sacred history. Let's listen to God's on-the-spot report. Okay, Genesis 4, 1-8. Stand together with me and follow along in your Bibles, and I'm going to read this passage. It says, now Adam, Genesis 4, 1, knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. Verse 2, and she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now look up for a second from your Bible. I can, in my mind, you know, I have a phonographic mind. That means what I am thinking about, I talk about. Well, I can see in my mind Cain coming in with the world's largest pumpkin. You know, can you see? It was just one of those milk-fed kind, and he put it on the altar. He's just beaming. I mean, no one grew one that big. It was just the right color and everything, and he backs up, and God says, pushes it off the altar, says, no, I don't want that. That's not what I asked for. And Abel comes quietly and places this skinned and cut up and blood-collected sheep, and he lays it on the altar and dumps the blood out. And God goes and says, that's just what I wanted. And the smile right off Cain's face, his countenance fell, verse 5. Look at verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you did what I asked you to do, I would have accepted you. You didn't do well. You didn't do what I asked for. And then he says, if you do not well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Verse 7 says, sin is crouching right next to Cain, ready to pounce on him. And he should have resisted and said, no, I'm not going to sin and do my own way. God, I'm going to do what you asked for. But he didn't. And he began this self-styled worship of religion. Now, verse 8, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And that's the story of religion starting and what it's been ever since. And that's by the time we get to Revelation 17, it says that the harlot religion of Babylon is drunk with the cup of the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. The Old Testament and the New Testament believers have been most martyred by false religion than by anything else. Amazing. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that your Spirit would quicken us to understand this vital truth that ties together your revelation from cover to cover. And I pray we wouldn't just learn facts and trivia and knowledge, but that we would understand your truth and respond to it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And as you're seated, Cain and Abel portray the eternal truths that there are only two choices and that there are only two destinations in life. There are not three, there are not many, there's not a stopover for people that didn't quite make it and they can kind of get purified and purged and finally make it. There are only two choices in life that you have to make while you're alive and breathing and conscious, and there are only two destinations depending on which choice you made. That's the message of God's Word. And two lines run through the history of mankind, the line of Christ and the line of the Antichrist, the line of the woman's seed, Genesis 3:15, and the line of the serpent's seed. And the way we know that is, by the time we get to John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus looked at a group of highly religious people. I mean, these people wore white clothes most of the time. These people would go through their garden and they'd click off every tenth leaf in their garden. They would give one-tenth of everything to the Lord. And they were constantly, you know, quoting scripture and offering sacrifices. And Jesus looked at them, the single most righteous and religious visible people of his day, and he said, "Your father is the devil." Now, they didn't appreciate that, and they got very angry, and they tried to stone him. But what he was saying is, there's only two families. And if you're involved in a religion of keeping man-made rules and of trying to accomplish enough goodness to please whatever you call God, you're in religion, and your father is the devil. By the way, we were all born as the devil's children. We have to be born a second time to become a son and daughter of God. If you're just counting on your first birth, you're a son or daughter of Satan. You have to have a second new birth to have eternal life, to get into God's family. Well, there are only two groups of people always on earth, and they're headed to very different destinations. Number one, there is the way of the God followers. They are like Abel. He is an example. They kneel before a substitutionary bloody sacrifice that points, for Abel, it pointed forward to Golgotha. For us today, it points backward to Golgotha's wonderful offering once and for all of Christ. But they kneel at a substitutionary blood sacrifice pointing to Golgotha and are justified only by faith, not by works. They're justified by faith, and they go to heaven. That's the way of the God followers. There's also the way of the Satan followers, and they're just like Cain. They kneel at the altar of their good works. They're self-styled coming to God, and they point to Babel. Because we're going to see in a moment when we get to chapter 10 and 11 that all idolatry and all self-styled pagan religion we see around the world, and even what we see in the heart of Roman Catholicism, goes right back to Genesis 10 and 11. Solomon put it well, there's nothing new under the sun. That Pontifex Maximus that was imported from Pergamos to Rome in the first century B.C., by the fourth century B.C., it's conferred upon the Holy Catholic Church, and it became the Holy, or I should say, the unholy Roman Catholic Church in the fourth century. That is the way of Cain. And condemned by their own sins, by the way, Ezekiel 33 says, our sins are like an avalanche, and it's like every sin we've ever committed is just cascading down the hill toward us. And unless someone stands in the way of our sin and takes it upon himself, that sin follows us into the grave, and it's what sinks us in the lake of fire forever. Did you know one sin is enough to sink forever? And most of us have committed exponentially more than one sin. And only one person can take my avalanche of sin and not just say, oh, it doesn't matter, but he absorbs it on himself. And that's what Cain refused, and he went to the lake of fire. So there are two families everyone's a part of, either God's or Satan's. There are only two destinations ahead of every human that's ever lived on this earth, heaven or hell. And life is reduced to one of the two choices, repent or reject. Each of us today belongs to one family or the other. It's what you have chosen. Have you chosen to come God's way? Through a bloody, substitutionary, atoning sacrifice of a perfect God, man, or are you coming any other way? by keeping these rules and trying real hard and hoping, praying this or that, or trusting in the sacrifice? Well, here in Genesis 4, I want to show you that Cain and Abel are not only two actual people who lived and walked on earth a few thousand years ago, they represent the two roads, the two groups, the two families, the two directions. And basically, if we look at their choices, and I just want to go with you through the simple observation of the choices that Cain and Abel make. If you look at their choices, you can see which family they're in. Because remember, they're so similar. Both Cain and Abel were born outside of Eden. Both were sinners and fallen. Both were lost and guilty in each of their own personal sins. But only Abel was willing to admit that. Cain wouldn't admit it. And so they have remarkably different trajectories. First of all, Genesis contrasts in chapter 4 Satan's followers by Cain and God's followers by the life of Abel. And to help us understand the magnitude of the doctrinal lesson, I want to look at their lives separately. At first, I was going to make this a contrast chart with two columns, but I thought, when you go like this, back and forth, you lose the flow of the life. So let me just do Cain first. The Satan's religion is the wicked way of Cain. That's what it's called in both Jude and 1 John. It's called the way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? Number one, Cain neglected God's example of a bloody substitute for covering sinners. Remember, God said, I'll be well pleased if you do what I do, offer a blood sacrifice, a substitute. Cain neglected that, and he got angry when God corrected him. You know, that's the first sign of one of these self-styled practitioners. They get angry if you tell them, that's, you know, interesting, but that's not true. This is true. How do you know that's not true? I've studied everything, and I've surveyed all the world religions. Uh-huh, and there are a lot of them, and Satan is going to keep showing you more of them. Either you believe the revelation, or you take the lie of religion. There's no middle ground. And Cain believed the lie, rejected, and got angry when God corrected him. Secondly, Cain portrays a salvation that's based on human merits. It embodies the natural self-righteous self-sufficiency of a lost person. They are formal. They follow some set of rules that they have adhered to. They have external-only professions. It has not transformed them on the inside. And the Bible says that they are trusting in their works. One form or another, they're trusting in their works. Thirdly, Cain was rejected and cursed by God. God summarily rejected that religion. He said, no. And Cain, because he didn't respond, was cursed by God. Cain denied he was lost, he refused the divine remedy, and he became merely religious, but he still was lost. See, you can be very religious, but lost. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 7, in the church, he said there are going to be many religious people. I mean, they're just around it. They know how to pray. They've learned a lot of Bible stories. They can do all the stuff. They can teach. They go on missions trips. But they're not trusting personally, invisibly, in the substitute, Jesus Christ. And Jesus will say, yeah, you did all that stuff. You're in church and everything else, but I didn't know you personally. You never came my way through one door, my way. Next, Cain looked for help from inside of himself to please God. He thought, oh, what can I do? This is what I'll do. And it was a self-internal prompting rather than doing what God revealed. He offered an unbloody offering. He ignores the curse-removing substitutionary blood sacrifice his brother Abel offered. Next, Cain was the father of all those who seek their security in the earth. Remember, he brought from the fruit of the ground. And by the time we get, that's in Genesis, by the time we get to Revelation, you know how God describes people going to hell in Revelation? He calls them earth dwellers. Their whole life is encompassed by the earth, and everything here is what they live for. Finally, Cain turned from the true altar of worship to God. He ignored the message, God's warning. And you know what he does by verse 17? He founds a whole bunch of cities. I mean, he shows that this is what he's living for, the earth, not for the pursuit of God and heaven. Well, that's Satan's religion. That's the wicked way of Cain. What is God's revelation? What if we distill down what God revealed in his word and that Abel did, what would that be? It's the righteous faith of Abel. Number one, Abel followed God's example. He offered a bloody substitute as an offering for his sin. He offered the very best of his flock. You know what he did? He humbly gave God what God asked him to give. I mean, that's all we're supposed to do. God doesn't ask us to think up something new and spend our whole life, you know, trying to think up something. He said, just give me what I'm asking for, humbly, what I ask for. Secondly, Abel portrays a salvation that's only by grace. It's divine grace. A spiritual person becomes broken-spirited. They take God's side against themselves, and they are saved because they're a genuine believer and possessor in Christ's finished work. They believe Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Abel accepted and was blessed by God. He acknowledged his personal sins. He believed God's testimony. He put his faith in the substitute. And it says in Hebrews, he was accounted righteous. He was a genuinely saved person. He's the first example of someone we know of. In fact, if you think about it, he was the first person in paradise, in the place God promised for those that loved him. He was first to be able to enjoy the worship of God forever. Abel came to the true altar of worship. He heeded God's message, and he found it led to a grave stained with blood. Did you know following the Lord isn't always easy? He got martyred for his faith and because he was a witness. Well, the way of Cain and the way of Abel go on until the time of the flood. Turn over to chapter 7 with me in Genesis real quickly. We're going to have to read faster, and I'll have to talk less, okay? Notice there's no mention of idolatry. If you read this, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, and 9, there is no mention of idolatry before the flood is over. Before God floods the earth, he only floods them because their works were so evil, they were completely united in their rebellion against God, and the demons had intruded, and that whole Genesis 6 thing was going on of a genetic change of humans to no longer be completely human. I thought it was interesting this week that Britain finally uncovered the fact they have, Great Britain has secret labs where they're cloning animals and human embryos, and they're trying to make creatures that are partially human and partially animals. That is very similar to demon-human things that were going on before the flood. And God stopped that, and that's just another reason why we're very close. As soon as man has the ability to genetically alter and make something that's not fully human, God stops it because Jesus only died for humans. He didn't die for asteroid dwellers and, you know, people in another galaxy far away. He died for humans. And that's amazing. But we won't go into science fiction this morning. Look at chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. God destroyed the whole earth in the flood. If you pause in Genesis 7, 21, you notice that God's word says every human and every air-breathing animal. Let me read it. You just follow along. You might want to circle this. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, verse 21 says. Birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. Now, did you get it? Verse 21, well, God says, you might not have been listening. Look at verse 22. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. Verse 23, did you get it? Maybe not. Verse 23, so he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Now, with a simple second grade education or even a first grade education, what would you conclude from studying that? Would you conclude that it was a localized flood in the Black Sea region that National Geographic just announced? They said, oh, they finally found Noah's flood. It's in the Black Sea region. They found a part of the Black Sea that is, I don't know, 1,500 feet deep, and there's a village at the bottom of the Black Sea that's all still there, the houses, all of the tools and implements, and it's in super cold water. It's in 32-degree water that hasn't frozen, and everything is preserved perfectly, and they're sending their little submarines down. They said, they're going to look for Noah and find him down there, they think, you know? Well, God says all of the earth, every animal, every human, not just in Mesopotamia, not just along the Nile Valley, not just in the Black Sea region, God destroyed the whole earth in the flood. And by the way, that's why next year, Lord willing, in April, the week after Easter, we're having Ken Ham from the Answers in Genesis coming here, and he is going to present the facts that if there was a global flood that covered the whole earth, that you would find fossils at the top of the Andes, at the top of the Himalayas, at the top of the Rockies, at the top of everything. And guess what? You do. There are fossils on the mountaintops of every mountain range in the world because God flooded all the earth. Look at chapter 8, verse 18. The next point is this: worship God first. Worship his way. So Noah went and his sons, look at verse 18, went out of the ark, and every animal, verse 19, every creeping thing and every bird and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families, they went out of the ark. And verse 20, what is the first thing as soon as they landed, as soon as the ground dried, as soon as the ark was emptied, what was the very first thing that God desired? Verse 20, then, as soon as everybody had disembarked, Noah built an altar to the Lord. Approach God in worship first, and when you worship him, worship his way. Do it God's way. And he offered of every clean animal and of every clean bird, he offered burnt offering on the altar, and the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and on and on. By the way, just a side note, and we have just enough time for me to tell you this. Did you know the Ark of Noah is one of the most profound pictures of Christ and salvation? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, just the minor details. God invited them in. Did you ever think about that? It says, and God said, come in. If you read the account, God was in the ark. He said, come on in. Anybody that's saved, God initiates salvation. God invites us to come to him. Secondly, there was only one door. You know, if I had designed the ark, I would have not designed it the way God did. I would have had a little ramp for the little creatures. I'd had a little hole for all those wiggly worms and hope they hadn't found it and wouldn't get on the ark. I would have had a great big one for the big animals. I'd had a landing strip so that the birds didn't have to walk in. Let them fly in, you know. God had one door to the ark, and the door didn't have a handle. I bet that puzzled Noah. There was no handle. It says that God shut the door himself. Noah didn't pull on something. God shut the door. There was only one door in. And it's amazing, the word, he covered the ark with pitch. You know, they made it of gopher wood and they pitched it with pitch. You know what the word pitch is in Hebrew? Kafar. You know what kafar is translated everywhere else in the Bible? Atonement. Atonement means to cover and to separate so that nothing can get to it. It's covered over with a covering. Just like the blood of the sacrifices covers over our sins so they're not seen anymore, the ark was atoned with pitch. In other words, anybody that was inside the ark was covered, atoned for. So that's fascinating. But look at verse 16 of chapter 7. I want to show you something because the ark portrays eternal security. You know, one of the earliest doctrines in the Bible is grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6. Do you know what the second earliest doctrine of the Bible is? Eternal security. What is that? Genesis 7, verse 16. It says, so those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded, and the Lord shut him in. Okay, now turn over to chapter 8, verse 19, real quickly. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Did you know everything that went in the one door and that God shut and sealed? You know, it says that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, that we come to Christ, and the Bible says we are in Christ, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, held by our Father's hand. It's a three-part security system. And everybody who got in the ark, man, woman, animal, creeping thing, survived the whole flood, and God opened the door. And look at verse 19 of chapter 8. Every animal, I would have said most of the creeping things, most of the birds. God says they all did. It's amazing. The ark is a picture of all who come to Christ through his way of salvation, the one door, are kept safely to the end and arrive safely home. So for all of you that are slugging through Hebrews 6, you know what it doesn't mean, okay? It doesn't mean that someone got in the ark of salvation and one of the boards got loose and they fell out and they drowned. That's how some people interpret Hebrews 6. You always interpret one hard-to-find verse in the Bible with the totality of everything else the Bible says. And the Bible says if you come to Christ, he shuts the door. You can't get out. You're safe forever. Well, real quickly, look at chapter 10. This is where we're going to end. Genesis 10, starting in verse 8, introduces us to the mighty Nimrod, the founder of Babel. Now, most people don't like history, but this is some of the most fascinating history in the world. Satan has already begun in Genesis 10 to counterfeit what God would do. We can see that as we study this passage, that Nimrod was the human mind behind the first system of false religion. And Nimrod founds a city called Babel, Babylon, and was the home for the beginning of idolatry. See what it says in verse 8? Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and don't think hunt deer. That word is used everywhere else for hunting people. This guy was a commando army man hunter. He was a warrior, is what would be a better word for us to understand. He was a warrior before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom of Nimrod was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, the land of Shinar, and from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-Ur. Ur means city, and Rehoboth is the city of Rehoboth, and Calneh, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calneh, and that's the principal city, and all that to say this, that Nimrod was a very influential person. Now, Nimrod was the grandson of Ham. That means that he was the great-grandson of Noah. That means that he would have had direct knowledge of God from before the flood. So he is what the Bible would call an apostate. Apostate in English is from apostasia in Greek, and it means to fall away from, to no longer hold this belief. So he had this belief taught to him as a child of the one true and living God that was to be approached one way, and he fell from that, and he starts a different way to God. And he does it by building this tower, a ziggurat probably, this stepped and pathway up to the heavens. It was a gateway to God or to the gods, and he builds the Tower of Babel. And what I'd like to read to you just before I go, these details, and there are lots of them. In fact, there's a tremendous amount of literature that's written about this event, because this is the anthropological, religious background of humanity, where all of world religions come from. It all stems from here. And what I'm going to read to you now, I found both in the writings of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, 10th Pres of Philadelphia, Harry Ironsides, the pastor of Moody Church, John MacArthur from Grace Community Church, Harold Wilmington from Liberty University in Virginia, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, Adam Clark, the theologian of Methodism, J. Dwight Pentecost of Dallas Seminary, Martin Luther. Luther wrote a whole book called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, talking about how this all harkens back to Romanism, harkens back to Babylon. But secular history and tradition tell us Nimrod married a woman who was evil and demonic, and it was worse probably than he was. Her name from history is Semiramis. She seems to have understood God's promise of a future Savior. Genesis 3:15, God says to Eve that that the woman, not Eve, but the woman, is going to have a seed. Now, you know right away, women don't have seed. Men have seed. Women are the carriers and the one who receives and who gives birth to the child, but they don't initiate the child. The man does. And it says a woman is going to have a virgin birth. That's what Genesis 3:15 says. As soon as Satan heard God say that to Eve, he went, oh, another thing I can counterfeit. Do you know what the first plank of every pagan society is? All of them. All the Greek religions, all the Roman religions, all the Phoenician religions, all the Babylonian religions, all of the Egyptian lore, all of them have a sunbeam hitting a goddess, and the king of the gods, through the sunbeam, causes a virgin birth, a child without a human father. And so Semiramis at Babel says, I had that. My firstborn son, Tammuz, is not the child of Nimrod. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy of God, and he is the promised deliverer. You say, that's strange. Well, building on that promise of the woman's seed that was to come, Semiramis began to counterfeit the promise of the virgin birth of Christ. See, that's what Satan's always into. He is trying to bring something right next to it. So you have two choices, God's and the easier one. And that's what she offered. And thus was introduced the mystery of a mother and a virgin-born child. And that form of idolatry is older than any other idolatry on the planet. If you go back into the history of civilization, you find that that is the oldest form of idolatry there is. The mother, son, virgin-born, sunbeam-conceived child. It was Satan's effort to delude mankind with an imitation so like the truth that God, that people wouldn't know the true seed of the woman when he came in the fullness of time. In fact, one of the earliest church historians, Justin Martyr, wrote in the second century heavily about this because of the mystery religions coming into the church. Okay, now go to chapter 11. Look what happens. In chapter 11, this Nimrod guy builds a city. He builds Babel's Tower. His wife starts Babylon's mystery religions, and it becomes organized religion. The Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, was the advent of organized religion. It was 2,400 plus years before Christ, nearly 4,500 years ago, and the Tower of Babel was the first idol. It became the first object of man's worship. It was the point of their pride, and from it spawned all of what we call mystery religions. And you remember what God does? God reaches down and confuses them. They all spoke one language. It was kind of like one world, everything, language and government and everything. And God divided everybody off into people groups based on languages. Now, if you know anything about language, you know the Indo-European language and Sanskrit. You know, people who really want to learn English go to study Sanskrit in India. Why would they go there to learn English? Because there's a fountain from which all the Indo-European languages come. And that is just one branch that goes from the Tower of Babel. But they didn't just take language with them. They took this mother-child worship with them. Basically, the gospel of Satan is religion. He's made sure it got to every corner of the earth. At the Tower of Babel's worship ziggurat, the Babylonian mystery religions fill the pages of ancient history. They're everywhere, and they're still with us today, and they all have common elements, no matter where you are on the planet. Alexander Hislop, a 19th century theologian and historian, spent his life tracing all of the false religions under the guise of their different names and making charts and finding the similarities. And this is what he found that's amazing. Semiramis, scattered into multiple language groups, becomes a goddess under many names. She became Ishtar of Syria, Ashtaroth of Phoenicia, Isis of Egypt, Aphrodite of Greece, and Venus of Rome, just to name a few. By the way, when Jesuit missionaries first got to Tibet, they were amazed at the mother-child paintings. They looked like they'd been imported from Rome. They worshipped a mother goddess with a virgin-born son, and they quickly converted to Christianity because it sounded so similar to the mother-child goddess and God. She conceived Tammuz, her virgin-born son, who became named Baal. Now, does that ring a bell? Ashtaroth of the Canaanites, the Phoenicians, became the mother of Baal, who was the snare with Balaam, bringing it in to the children of Israel, with Jezebel bringing it in. Do you understand that the whole Old Testament is about this desire for Satan to infiltrate? He wants to bring in Baal as the substitute for the coming Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the whole message of the Old Testament. That's what Elijah was saying. Which one are you going to pick? Are you going to pick the religious idol of Baal, or are you going to choose the true and living God who's going to come in human flesh, Jesus Christ? That's the message. He becomes not only Baal of Phoenicia, but Horus of Egypt, Eros of Greece, and Cupid of Rome. Venus's child Cupid, you know, as in the Valentines, the little naked kid, you know, with the bow and arrow, is this representation of the divine son, of the divine mother. The celebration of Tammuz had this element that most people don't even realize. When Semiramis had this child, she said he's the promised one. All of a sudden he was out with his dad and he got killed by a wild boar and torn into pieces. So Tammuz was in all these pieces. So Semiramis picks him up and puts him in a basket and weeps, puts her head over the basket and weeps for 40 days and 40 nights. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, Tammuz rises from the dead. And that 40-day mourning is in every pagan religion. And in the 4th century, it was brought into Roman Catholicism and called what? Lent. Now, where is Lent in the Bible? It's only in one place. It's in Ezekiel 8:14. It's weeping for Tammuz. And God condemned it as false, idolatrous paganism. All that to say this, when Babel was confounded, it became the fountain of all false religions. And that's why by the time we get to Revelation chapter 17, God portrays religion as a drunken woman with a big chalice filled with the blood of saints, that's Old Testament believers, and martyrs of Jesus, that's New Testament believers. And she's drinking that, and the blood's flowing down her face. Really gross. And you know what that is? That's Babylon, the mother of all mystery religions. What's religion? Any way to God, except the way he said. That is Satan's desire, to get people to avoid the one door and build a ramp in a different way. That's why there's no salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved other than the name of Jesus. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. As you stand with me, I'm going to pray. At the end of the prayer, the elders will be here. If you have come today, maybe you just came to church today, didn't know you're going to get a history lesson, but you've never met Jesus Christ. And maybe today the Spirit of God, it clicked in your heart that you're just like Abel, that you are hopeless and helpless, can't save yourself, and you've been trying to build a little bridge to God and it hasn't worked, and all of a sudden you found out that Jesus is the way to God. You could call on him today, right where you're sitting, or you could come up and pray with some. The elders are here to pray, to counsel, to comfort, to encourage. I'm going to be in the visitor reception. If you're new, if I've never met you, I meet about 15, 20 people in every visitor reception. It's going to take me 10 years to meet everybody, but come. I'd love to meet you there. We have a gift for you. Tonight, if you want to see, this is even more exciting than whatever's on TV. We're going to study covenant theology, dispensationalism, Romans 11, what it means to be the remnant, what's the future of Israel, how did the Bible get to us? How do we know it's accurate? What's God's desire for Christians about alcohol and questionable things and gray areas? And what is your schedule as a pastor? My schedule is to avoid question and answer times. And that's what we'll do tonight. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for the lens of Scripture. Thank you that it interprets for us history. We know our origin. We know the purpose you've left us here. And we, by faith, have embraced our destiny, which is in a sinless substitute. You, Lord Jesus, who poured out your life's blood as the atoning sacrifice for the sin of the world. And we place our faith, our hope, our trust in you. And I pray that you would help anyone here who is confused to find out that your word dispels the confusion. And when you take your word for what it says, finally everything makes sense. And I pray that you draw to yourself those who this morning have never met the Savior and those that know you, that they be encouraged. And we ask that in the precious name of Jesus and for his glory we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.